1 Kings chapter 19, and we begin reading at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind with the mountains, and rent the mountains and break it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God. Notice that he says exactly the same thing in answer to this question that he said before. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that as we consider it this morning, that thou wilt give us understanding and insight, that we may understand thy dealings with thy people, thy tender love and mercy, and how thou dost care for thy servants. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things of great interest to me, as I have observed what has been happening the last few years, is how American presidents seem to fail in the very thing that they glory most in. Consider, for example, LBJ, Lyndon Johnson. Lyndon Johnson was a man who gloried much in popularity. He always had in his pocket the latest results of the polls, to show that there was a large number of people behind him. And he gloried much in the fact that when he was elected in 1968, he had one of the largest majorities. Well, at that time, he had the largest majority up to that time that had ever been accorded to a president. He was very zealous, and he did all that he could to make sure that he had the support of all the people. He cultivated a majority. And yet at the end of his first term, first elected term, he was so unpopular with the people that he was unable to run for re-election and announced that he would not even attempt to make the race. Consider his predecessor, Kennedy, John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy ran for president proclaiming that when he got to be elected president, he would get the country moving again. It was his great ambition to do great things, to enact great legislative programs, and to make a difference in the country. Many people have lost sight of the fact, because of the tragic events surrounding his death, that at the time of his death, his legislative programs were completely stalled in Congress. He was unable to get any of his program enacted up to that time, and he was facing a prospect of being a complete failure in accomplishing the things that he set out to do. Then consider President Nixon, a man who had as his great ambition the ambition to earn the respect of the American people. And yet that was the very thing in which he failed most miserably. Though he proclaimed to the American people on television, "I am not a crook," yet he went from office in shame and disgrace, really branded as the very thing that he said he was not. And I suspect that if you look back in history, that is true largely of most of the American presidents. It is not generally known, even to this day, but secret documents that have been released in just the last few years show conclusively that President Roosevelt, at the very time he was running for re-election in 1940 for his second term, and he ran on the promise that not one American soldier would go overseas, not one American soldier would get into war, and yet at that very time, he was working with Churchill, he was working with British officials to do everything that he could to get the United States into the war as soon as possible. Well, that may seem strange, that men fail in the very thing in which they glory most. And yet when we look in Scripture, we see that the same thing is true even of God's saints. Consider Abraham, for example. Abraham, the father of the faithful, known for his great faith. And yet, when he was in Egypt, Abraham failed in his faith miserably, lied to Pharaoh about his wife, was guilty of a great lapse of faith. Consider Moses, the man who was said to be the meekest man upon the face of the earth. And yet because of a rash of temper, indiscretion in the use of his tongue, he was debarred from going into the promised land along with the rest of the people. Consider John, the apostle of love. John and his brother James both besought the Lord that he would bring down fire from heaven upon the people of Samaria. Peter, who said to the Lord, "Lord, if everyone else betrays you, I will not. If everyone else denies you and forsake you, I will not." And yet we know that it was Peter who denied the Lord three times. Why is it that the Lord allows such things as these to happen? I believe it's primarily to show us that man, after all, is only man, and that even where he appears to be strongest, he is weak, And if the Lord withdraws his grace and his support even for an instant, the failure of man will be seen. Now this is exactly what we see in 1 Kings chapter 19 with regard to Elijah. Elijah was the prophet of the Lord that we would consider who was outstanding for his boldness. Of all the men of the Old Testament, of all those even of the New Testament, the one who is outstanding above all others, probably for his boldness and his courage, is Elijah. In the chapter just preceding this chapter, we see Elijah standing single-handedly before the hosts of wickedness, the false prophets of Baal, challenging them openly, proclaiming, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him." Praying to the Lord and having the Lord answer his prayer and send down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice, demonstrating openly and gloriously before all the people that God, the God of Elijah, is God. Then following that, he slew the prophets of Baal. Bold, courageous, seeming to fear nothing. And yet here we see in 1 Kings chapter 19, the very next chapter, the very next thing after that incident, Elijah is fleeing for his life. He has lost his courage. He is full of fear, and he is showing a lack of faith. And we ask the question, why is it? What had happened to Elijah? Well, the first thing that we notice here that gives us a very good clue as to the answer is in verse 3, where it says, "And when he saw that," when he saw that Jezebel was out to kill him and had taken an oath saying, "The gods may do more to me than this tomorrow about this time if I don't slay Elijah." When he saw that, he fled for his life. He went for his life. And so instead of looking to the Lord, he is looking to circumstances. And the story then is a story, the story of this chapter is a story of how Elijah is acting in fear and in lack of faith. So it's a very instructive chapter for us and will be a great help to us because it will tell us something about ourselves, and it will tell us how the Lord acts to restore the soul of one of his servants who is overtaken in failure and in fear. Now let's look first at what happens when a person becomes fearful. The first thing that we notice happening is that a person becomes restless. And that was the case with Elijah. He was concerned with the idea that he should be very active, that he should do something in a rush and in a hurry. And so he takes off, he leaves in a hurry, and he heads for the south of the land. He didn't apparently know where he was going exactly, but his idea was to get moving, to do something. And so we see that he has lost restfulness. He's no longer resting in the Lord, counting upon the Lord, but he's thinking only of one thing: what can I do to preserve my life? Now that's very characteristic of a person who does not know the Lord, of a person who is living in wickedness, because we read in the scriptures that the wicked have no rest, but they are like the sea that is continually troubled, casting up mire and dirt. But it should not be characteristic of a child of God. But Elijah is displaying that characteristic. So he flees. He goes into the wilderness. He goes first to Beersheba. Now, if you look at the map, you'll see that in going from Carmel, where the great confrontation occurred between himself and the prophets of Baal, to Beersheba, you'll see that he traversed most of the length of the country. He went from the north, almost the northern end of the country, to the southern end of the country, going to Beersheba. And then he gets to Beersheba and he's not satisfied there. He goes on. Then we notice he goes a further day's journey into the wilderness. He lays down under the juniper tree and he says to the Lord, "It's enough. I've had all I can take. It's enough." Now, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that you were just overwhelmed, that the thing that you were going through was all that you could bear, and it was the Lord had to do something because that's just all you can take? Well, that's the way Elijah felt. I remember I felt that way one time. The time I remember, I've felt that way several times, but the time that is most vivid in my memory was when I was on a ship in the Pacific in a typhoon, and I didn't know how seasick I could be. I was so seasick, I was miserable. There seemed to be no end to it. There was no way that you could escape. There was no way that you could get away from it, and I felt that was all I could take. But you know, whenever you feel that way, whenever you are tempted to say something like that, remember this, it's not enough. You have no right, you have no wisdom ever to say, "It's enough, it's all I can take." Only God knows what's enough. And the Lord knows what it is that you should have and how much. And the Lord will deal with the situation in his wisdom, and we need to trust in his wisdom. Then the next thing that Elijah said, he said, "It's enough, I'm ready to die. This is the end." Now the thing that we notice about that first of all is the inconsistency of it. Because he had been running for a whole day to save his life, and now he wants to die. When he found out that Jezebel was out to kill him, he fled to save his life. And now a day later, after fleeing all that time, he's ready to go and he says, "Lord, I'm ready to die. Take me home." Now, it's not a bad thing to want to go home and to be with the Lord and to be in his presence. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, for that is far better. But it's more needful for me to stay here with you," writing to the Philippians. But to want to depart just to escape the scene and to escape the difficulties that the Lord has put us in is not a godly ambition. And so whenever we have that sort of desire, we can be sure that it is not of the Lord. Well, this shows to us that one of the results of fear and unbelief coming into the life of an unbeliever. Fear is a terrible thing for a believer. And I think that's why the Lord warned his disciples several times about fear. You remember he said to his own, one time he said, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Notice how he links the two things, fear and little faith. Usually when we're fearful, it's because of lack of faith. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We are not to be fearful. And so we can be sure that when we are fearful, something is wrong, something has taken place. Well, now, what was it that had taken place in the life of Elijah? Well, the Lord was letting him go on in his own plan. The Lord had not told Elijah to depart from the place where he was. It was Elijah's idea to go. Now, the Lord didn't tell him he couldn't go. The Lord just allowed him to proceed in his own way. And whenever we follow our own way and our own path, and we decide that we're going to do something because it seems right to us, the Lord may let us, one of the ways that the Lord has of dealing with us sometimes is to let us proceed in that way and to see what the result of it is. And oftentimes in doing that, he is allowing us to discover how weak we are in ourselves. And that is what Elijah is about to discover. He went to Beersheba which was a very illogical place for him to go, because Beersheba was in the country of Judah. King Ahab was king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, was King Jehoshaphat. Now, in going to Judah, the southern kingdom, he was not going in the right direction. He was not going to a place of safety, because Jehoshaphat had married Ahab's daughter, proclaimed an alliance between the two countries. A little earlier than this, Jehoshaphat had said to Ahab, "My country is like your country. My horses are like your horses. If you want to go to war, I'll go with you. I'll be your ally." So in going to Beersheba, which was in Judah, he was showing a lack of common sense. He was not going to a place where he would be safe from Jezebel. I don't know whether Elijah realized this or not, but in any case, he left his servant at Beersheba and then went a little further into the wilderness. He went a day's journey, and that's where he was when he was under the juniper tree. Now then, the Lord has a problem. The Lord has a problem of restoring Elijah and getting him to recover. And one of the wonderful things that the Lord does in behalf of his people is that when we're dejected and discouraged, when we feel like we have had enough, all that we can stand, the Lord tries to recover us, and he does recover us. One of the great instructions that we shall notice in this passage of Scripture is how the Lord does it, how he recovers his people. Notice what he does first. Elijah is there. He's hungry. He's exhausted. He's ready to die. And he's gone a long ways in his own self-will. And we might suppose, well, the thing to do with Elijah is just to give him a whipping, tell him that he's done the wrong thing, and to reproach him and tell him to get back where he belongs. But the Lord doesn't deal with him that way at all. In fact, the Lord makes no reproach to him at all at this time. But he deals with him very tenderly in mercy, and he sends an angel to help him. It's very interesting to notice in verse 5 that it says, "As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and he said, 'Arise and eat.'" So the first thing that happens is that an angel comes, prepare some food for Elijah, and touches him, awakens him, says, "Arise and eat." Now that surely is an evidence of the Lord's great love and mercy. It's easy, of course, to believe that the Lord loves us when we're surrounded by the Lord's people in pleasant circumstances, when everyone is praising the Lord, everything is going well with us, and it's apparent that the blessings of the Lord are being poured out. But when we find ourselves dejected, in a place of discouragement, all alone, by ourselves, then we begin to doubt the love of the Lord. And in a circumstance like that, the Lord sends an indication of his love. There's a wonderful verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which every believer ought to know by memory. The verse reads this way: "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, or more than you can stand. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, here is Elijah. He is in a great trial. And so the Lord sends special mercy that Elijah may be able to bear it. And he's about to deal with him in this way. And the first thing that he does is he sends an angel. Elijah had been fed before by the Lord. You remember the Lord sent the ravens to feed Elijah The Lord had commanded a widow woman at Zarephath to feed Elijah, and Elijah had eaten for a year or more. Out of the jar of meal and the cruse of oil that this widow woman had in Zarephath. The Lord continually replenishing the supply so that there was always a sufficiency both for Elijah and for the widow. But now he's out in the wilderness. There's no one there to provide food, so the Lord sends an angel. And the angel comes and prepares food for Elijah. Do you believe that the Lord still works through angels? Well, the New Testament declares to us that he does, and that the angels are, one of the purposes of the angels is to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. That's one of the ministries of the angel, is to minister to God's people. And we see an example of it here in the case of Elijah. The remarkable thing about this, to me, as I read about it, is that Elijah doesn't seem to have been impressed at all. He gets up and he eats the food that the angel has prepared. There's no indication here that he gives hearty thanks to the Lord and praises the Lord. No indication that he's impressed at all. He just lays that back down and goes to sleep again. Now, that's another one of the things that often happens to us when we are overtaken with fear because of a lapse of faith. We become insensitive to the Lord's goodness, to the point that we don't even render thanks to God. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? You become discouraged and you think, well, the Lord doesn't love me anymore. He's given up on me. The Lord does something good for you, and then you don't even give thanks to the Lord. Well, the fact that Elijah did that, the great prophet of the Lord, shows to us that that is one of the characteristics of man and one of the things that we can expect will happen to us. Well, what does the Lord do then? You'd think the Lord, it's time for the Lord now to chastise Elijah severely. He sent an angel. He's given an indication of his goodness and his love. Elijah hasn't paid any attention. He just lays back down and goes to sleep again. But no, the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord lets him sleep. The Lord gives him sleep, lets him rest. And then the Lord sends the angel again to Elijah and prepares food for him again. And the angel this time gives him a message, said, rise and eat, said, the journey that is before thee is too great for thee. So he eats again, and again he has an indication of the Lord's goodness and of his love. And he is told, he is given this message, the journey is too great. Now the journey is too great. The journey that you and I are on, the journey in this life, is too great for us in our own strength. No matter which way we're going, no matter what our path may be, it's too great. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that the Lord is faithful. He's not going to allow anything to come to us that is beyond what we are able to bear. And so if we need additional strength, he will provide that strength. And he does that now with Elijah. He provides a meal that will sustain him for 40 days until he gets to Mount Horeb. So Elijah eats again the next morning, I think, and he proceeds to Horeb. I don't know why he went to Horeb, the place where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Perhaps he was thinking of that. There's no indication that that's what the angel told him to do. Apparently it was Elijah's own idea that he should go to Horeb. So he goes, and the Lord allows him to go, provides the food, sustains him on the way. And then he comes to Horeb, and he goes into a cave. And then when he comes to the cave, he goes, he resides there, he waits for the night. And then the next thing that we read is in verse 9, it says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, those words would indicate to us that Elijah has not come there because the Lord has sent him to Horeb. That's an indication, very definite to us, that it was Elijah's own idea to come here. The Lord hasn't asked him anything about it up until now. He lets him go on his way, but now he says to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? And it's interesting that in this verse it says, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Because there is the suggestion here that it's more than just a voice. The word of the Lord in an abstract sense, in a sense of a communication, had come to Elijah before, telling him, for instance, to go to Zarephath, telling him to go to Ahab and to deliver a message to him. But the indication here is that it's the word of the Lord in a personal sense. So I suspect that what was taking place here is that the second person of the Trinity was there to talk to Elijah. Second person of the Trinity was there to deal with Elijah and came to him, the word of the Lord came to him in that sense. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now notice carefully Elijah's reply. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Incidentally, that's the first time in scriptures that that title for God is used, the Lord God of hosts. Been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Notice the I. That was one of the problems, I'm sure. He was thinking about himself. I'm the only one left. I've had to go through all of this all by myself. And the children of Israel have not paid any attention to me. They've forsaken the Lord. Now, what Elijah was saying here was largely true. I don't think we can find serious fault with the first part of what he says, because he had been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He had been very concerned that the children of Israel had gone into a course of idolatry, forsaking the Lord, and had torn down the altars of God, slain the prophets of God. He was very much concerned about this. He was jealous for the Lord God of hosts. All of that was true. And it was true, I'm sure, too, that he had a great sense of being all alone. Because consider what happened when he was in chapter 18 at Mount Carmel and won this great victory over the false prophets of Baal. I'm sure that Elijah expected that as soon as the fire of God came down from heaven in a great glorious sight and consumed that sacrifice on the altar, and the people had before them a great display of the truth of God, Elijah must have expected at that time they would turn, that they would accept Elijah as their oracle, and they would say, well, now, Elijah, this proves that you've been right all along, and we're going to do what you're ready to tell us to do. But it didn't happen. They were impressed, but they were not impressed sufficiently to turn from their ways and to follow the Lord. And I'm sure that one of the reasons that the Lord allowed Elijah then to flee and to get away was that the Lord was going to execute further judgment upon the people of Israel for their lack of repentance, for their lack of turning to Him. And so God was getting His servant out of the way for further judgment. Nevertheless, it was a great disappointment for Elijah. We shouldn't ever be disappointed with the working of God, should we? If we believe that God is sovereign, that He is accomplishing His will, and that He is doing His purposes
then we should not be disappointed because things don't turn out the way we expect. Because God is working His plan. He's not trying to please us. He's not trying to do the thing that will seem good to us, but He is working His own purposes. But it's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? It's easy to become disappointed, discouraged, and dejected. So Elijah needs to be restored. First, he's experienced the goodness and the care of God, and now the Lord is ministering to him in a very gentle way. The word of the Lord came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then the Lord said to him, go forth in the morning before the cave. And when he went forth, he saw a marvelous sight. He saw a great wind, and the wind was so strong that it broke the rocks and wrought great destruction. It says that the Lord was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake and a great sight again. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And then a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And then still small voice. And the Lord, we're not told what the still small voice was. Actually, in Hebrew it says it was just the sound of silence. And Elijah heard it. And he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And there came a voice unto him and said the same thing again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he makes exactly the same reply again. Tells the Lord the same thing that he did before. Lord, your people have forsaken you. I've been jealous for you, but they've killed your prophets. They've forsaken your altars, and I'm the only one left. I'm all by myself, and they're trying to kill me. And then the Lord says to him, go. Go return. The Lord is giving a message to Elijah in these things that had happened. What is the Lord telling to Elijah? It wasn't just in the words that he spoke to him, but these signs that worked there in his presence, the things that he saw. What was the significance of the wind and the earthquake and the fire? Well, the Lord is telling Elijah this, I think. He is telling Elijah, I don't always work in the same way. I don't always work in a great, powerful way. And it doesn't turn the way that you think that it should just because there's been a great sign and a great miracle. You saw the fire come down from heaven at Mount Carmel. You saw a great shaking. You saw a great marvelous display. But God was not in those. It didn't make the difference. It didn't turn the people to the Lord. Sometimes it's the still small voice of God. It's the word of God that makes the difference, that turns the people of God. And it's the still small voice that makes the difference in the world. Now, Elijah needed to learn that. He needed to learn that the Lord is sovereign and that the Lord uses whatever means He chooses to use in order to accomplish His purpose. And it's not always by the outstanding displays of power that His work is accomplished. It may be in a very still, it may be in a very insignificant way that the Word of God comes and accomplishes His purpose. Now, we're not told that Elijah understood all of this, but I believe that he did, because the next thing that we read is that the Lord told him to go and to return, and he commissioned him to do some specific things for him, indicating that the Lord now is ready to use Elijah again in specific things for his service. And Elijah was ready to go. He was restored. So what we see in this chapter, it seems to me, is that the Lord, not only does the Lord provide for His people, He restores our souls. We read that in Psalm 23, don't we? He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our souls. Whenever discouragement, whenever dejection, whenever disappointment comes, and our soul is out of sorts with God, God will restore our souls. He will do it with His goodness. He will do it with angelic messengers if necessary. He will do it by His word, but He will restore the souls of His people. And that's the great difference between the failures of the people of God and the failures of men like our presidents. When our presidents fail in the things that they glory most in, we do not see, usually, restoration. But when Abraham fails, we see restoration. When Peter fails, we see restoration. And when there is failure in your life, and there will be failure, there will be failure in the very thing that you think you're strongest in. But when the failure comes, there will be restoration, because God will have it so. And God will come and He will see to it that there is manifestation of His goodness and love, and He will restore your soul to a place of fellowship and communion with Him. I cringed when I heard Jimmy Carter say during his campaign, "I'll never lie to you." Because I knew, I thought about all of the failures of the presidents that we've had before us. And the thing that I expect, based upon that history, is that the thing that will go down in history about Jimmy Carter is, if he's like all the other presidents that we've had, he will fail in the thing that he promised most, that he gloried most in. And I just look at the papers every day and expect to see, oh, they've caught him in a big one. And one of these days they will, you know. It'll happen. And I pray for him that the Lord will sustain him and give him grace and restore him in that day, because I do believe that he's a child of God. And you know, we ought to pray for ourselves in that way too. We ought to have the same kind of fear and concern for ourselves. What is it that I glory in? What is it that the thing that I think I'm strongest in? Watch out. He that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. Because the Lord shows to us, He delights to show to us, that the minute He withdraws His grace for a moment, we fall. We can't stand any longer than He Himself upholds us. And if the Lord just allows it for one minute, for an instant, you'll fall. You'll have a failure. And so we need to pray that the Lord will restore us. What a wonderful thing to know that He will restore us. When you pray that prayer, you're praying in the will of God, because He delights to restore His people. He will restore you. He will use you. He will continue to glorify Himself. And that's the wonderful thing that I see in Elijah and the trials of Elijah. Elijah truly was a man of like passions with ourselves. He was just as subject to failure as we are. But God shows in the example of Elijah that it's only God that we can depend upon. Don't look to your circumstances. Don't look to yourself. But look to God and His great power. Our Father, we thank Thee for the love Thou hast shown in our behalf. We thank Thee Thou art committed to us that we might be restored when we fail, and that we might be made to stand when it is Thy will for us to stand and to be courageous. O Lord, deliver us from fear and from lack of faith, and enable us to be strong in Thee, that we may glorify Thee and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.